Turn, please, to the last five chapters. The last five chapters of Job. I'll remind you, give you a resume of where we're at, where we've got to in this book. You remember the opening scene show us something which Job didn't actually know himself, and that is that there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes of this world, of which he is a part, but he doesn't understand what it is. The spiritual battle is the battle between the fitness or the worth of God, who is Almighty Love, to run the universe. The challenge is made, of course, by Satan, and he does it in the kind of committee or bureaucratic scene. Sometimes the Bible uses the warfare scene of a battlefield, sometimes the battle of the law courts and a law court scene. But this is a kind of a committee meeting, and the battle is not that every time that anybody is attacked in this way that Satan has to get a permission. It's just a picture, it's a model of the delegation of power to which Satan has been given. And so this background scene, unknown to Job, is showing us of the warfare, the battle between love, almighty love running the universe, or might is right running the universe. In the next phase, we saw that there were comforters or instructors who came. Most of what they had to say was right, but it had absolutely, totally, completely and utterly nothing to do with Job's situation. So they conveniently opened the door for us to understand the way in which we must use our experience, our rationality, our tradition and past knowledge, and also how we must call upon the Holy Spirit, which is Elihu's contribution, to find answers as we study God's Word. And put, God, of course, the revelation of God first, but we need those instruments in our hands to interpret correctly and to be able to apply God's truth. And then we saw that in the pain and in the suffering, for those that will go on loving God in the all things that happen to them, to those who go on worshipping like Job did, there is there are the moments in which we discover that under our feet is the solid rock of God. And that gives us a little glimpse as to who he is. And Job, some 2,000 years before God revealed himself to us in the person of the carpenter of Nazareth, the Son of God, Jesus, he begins to get anticipations of the sort of God that there must be to run this sort of universe. But of course it quickly evaporates again, as most revelation does. A revelation, a dream or a vision. The inspiration is you're reading God's word, you've got to get hold of it and pin it down, otherwise you lose it. It goes on, it moves out of the scene again. It's like a flash of inspiration. And when you're reading God's word, make sure you pin it down with words. And when you pin it down with words, you can recall it again. And Job goes through these experiences, and in his pain, he is getting a deeper glimpse of God than perhaps many have ever had before. It doesn't seem that we can find, particularly at this stage of history, any who've got such an anticipation of the coming of our Lord. There may have been, but this has been recorded for us repeatedly by word of mouth, and now at last put down, possibly in the days of Hezekiah, onto paper so that we still have it today. I just want to remind you of how one of those flashes of inspiration was dealing with the particular sort of suffering that Job was going through. Job was not suffering all his life. Jesus didn't suffer outwardly like he did on the cross all his life. There are moments, there are times and seasons in our experience when we have to stand firm. And as the Apostle Paul says, those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These kinds of attacks might arise, and it's when they take us totally by surprise that often we are knocked off our feet. And it's not that we are therefore saying that a Christian all the time is living a miserable, persecuted life. There were times when Jesus rejoiced in spirit, when he saw what God was doing and how he was moving towards the great climax of the work that was going to bring the world back into a relationship with God. And there is joy and there is triumph. But there are also these moments in the battlefield It's just like not every soldier is on the front line all the time. In fact, very few are, and they're not there for very long. They get taken back, they have their rest cure, and off they go again and have another go. And that is the kind of cycle and the way in which we must understand the particular sort of suffering that Job was going through. It was the sort of suffering which was giving a vindication to God. It was justifying God. It's dealing with what theologians call the problem of theodicy, God's justice. And it was showing that God is worth loving even if we get nothing out of it. And that is the only way, ultimately, in which we're meant to live. And so we're ready now to move on, although of course we haven't looked in detail at section after section of this wonderful book and the beautiful poetry. If we had done, I think we'd find our lives very enriched, but there isn't time. 42 chapters is quite a lot to get in 4 sessions. But we do need to go now to the end of the book and see the other side of the revelation. One set of revelation which we've been looking at so far is the revelation of Jesus that comes in this period of Job's suffering. What we are now looking at is the breaking in of God to speak directly out of the whirlwind to Job so that Job understands what God is saying about his problem of suffering. And when God does speak, God is going to give a far broader background for us to understand other types of suffering as well. Not just Job's. The revelation that Job is getting and that he needs a God that looks like Jesus in those 6 different sections that I showed you culminates with that cry, I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, lives and that he will stand. And his revelation of the coming again of Jesus, as like manner that he went, he'll come again, and so in his body, standing upon the earth, and he will see that God is not against him. But in calling him his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, of course we get the clue, and he's beginning to get the clue, which he wouldn't have had because he didn't know chapters 1 and 2, of why it is that his particular sort of suffering is taking place. It is because he is our Lord's kinsman, as equally as the Lord is our kinsman. And it becomes so concrete in the coming of Jesus into the human race, where he has identified himself as our neighbor, as he's called in the Old Testament in one place. He's identified with us in our humanity. And that relationship, that close relationship, means that if we suffer, God will redeem us. It also means that if God's reputation is going down the drain, then we have to redeem him. Because we are his Goel, just as he is our Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. Just as we are, as he is our kinsman redeemer, we are his kinsman redeemer. And the vindication of God in this great battle which is going on in the universe is particularly now turning on Job. Of course, it comes to its full conclusion in Christ, who perfectly goes through this battle to the very last thing that the enemy can ever throw at any human being. It was thrown at Jesus, and he comes out in triumph. But it continues as we fill up the afflictions which are lacking in Christ's sufferings. If we suffer for unrighteousness, that isn't vindicating God. If we suffer for correction in our own lives, that isn't vindicating God. But if we, as Jesus, the innocent, suffer in this kind of battlefield context that I'm talking about, then of course we are expressing simply what the body of a head would have to express. We are simply showing that the body is filling up the afflictions which are lacking. Not that they're lacking to redeem us, but they're lacking in the extension of the kingdom through the earth. In the way that men and women can get the revelation of God, because Satan can be cast out having been defeated time and time and time again on the grounds of the great defeat that Jesus did for us on the cross. That is a part of the calling of the church. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about the privilege it is to suffer for Christ's sake. And I suppose one of the outstanding illustrations that I remember is how Sadhu Sundar Singh, who continuously would invade Tibet from India, across the mountains, in ways that you just walk. There was no transportation that could get through in those days. And he would walk into Tibet and often would be beaten, put down, suffer, and so on. And on one occasion when he was virtually almost, one would have thought, dead, and his companion managed to retrieve him, as he came round, he said, "Oh, it's so sweet to suffer for Jesus." There is a sense in which standing for Christ means the defeat of the devil, in which suffering with him is the end of the enemy's ability to hold his ground, because he's put out of court, we would say. It's exactly the kind of terminology, as the chief prosecutor, which is Satan, is put out of court in this battle of words and battle of prayers and battle that goes on inside us. That fight is something which is taking the victory of God to the very doorstep of the enemy to see him finally overthrown. So we're in that calling, and Jesus was the perfect victor in the whole of that kind of battle. Now we're going to move into chapter 38. These are the last five chapters. And in chapter 38, we see the Lord breaking in. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And then there is a second breaking in. Chapter 40 and verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Basically, there are two fundamental revelations, two answers that God gives to Job to show him why suffering takes place and why it took place in him. But how, and the problem that exists in suffering in the sort of universe that God has created in which it can exist. For suffering certainly does exist. The first answer, in the first answer of God to Job, is from chapter 38 to chapter 40 and verse 5. That is the first answer of God to Job. The second answer, the second revelation that is given, goes from chapter 40 and verse 6 through to the end of chapter 42, although the verse 10 to verse 17 is a kind of a summing up conclusion. So in essence, the section we're looking at this morning has two fundamental revelations to show what it is that in this kind of universe, if God is the God who he is and he's a God of love and he's had to make certain things in certain ways which we don't always agree with, but otherwise he wouldn't have the sort of universe in which we can even ask the question or even be in the place where we could be challenging God and saying, why is this happening and why is that happening? The sort of universe that God has had to make is the sort of universe at which these two contributions are very, very important for our grasp and our understanding. The first is an understanding that the universe is extremely complex. That is the first thing. That is the first answer that Job is going to get. And starting in looking at chapter 38 and verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." The issue is understanding. Remember, when we go through some of these things quickly in a moment that are brought before Job to consider some of the complexities that exist in the universe, that it may not be that those things would so deeply impress us. If God was speaking to us, maybe he'd throw in one or two things about the indeterminacy of particles, or he might throw in a bit of quantum physics, or he might throw in about some distant galaxy. But the issue is still the same. It's like Solomon deals with in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he keeps saying that everything under the sun is empty, everything under the sun is vain, vanity of vanities, and I looked at everything that was under the sun. Well, he couldn't think much further than being under the sun. Today we'd say under the most distant galaxy or something like that, or to the degree in which we can investigate. I looked at everything into as far as we possibly can see, and I still came up with the conclusion, everything is empty, everything is vain, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Because unless God breaks in, whether it's under the sun or under the distant galaxy, and brings revelation, as we thought about yesterday, then of course there is no solution to these great enigmas, and certainly no revelation of who God is, which is the way in which we're going to get some answers. To know God requires that he shows himself to us. To know me requires that I show myself to you. If I don't want you to know me, I won't talk to you. I'll keep out of the way. and you won't know me. You won't know my thoughts. You won't know my what drives you. You won't know my agenda unless you come and talk to me, unless I reveal it. And if I choose not to reveal it, you don't get it. Why should God be any less than us? He is greater than us. And if he doesn't want to speak to us, and if he doesn't want to show us, he doesn't. But he has. And we know who God is because he's spoken to us in Christ. And if you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. But without revelation, there is no knowing of God or the intricacies of this universe which he has created and why he did it and how he does it. There's a necessity for revelation if we're ever going to get any answers at all. So although, as I say, we're going to look at ostriches and we're going to look at hawks and cockerels crowing and a few interesting bits like that, they do take us by, some of them still take us by surprise, but it may be that if God speaks to us, he would have used other aspects from this wonderful universe in which we live. The complexity of it all is to increase our understanding. Verse 4, tell me if you have understanding. Turn, please, to chapter 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? And goes on to say a few things there. The understanding, that's what's called an inclusio. It's an inclusio of understanding. Understanding at the beginning, understanding at the end, gives a clue as to what's being said. You haven't got understanding, Job. It is a very, very deep universe. It is very, very complex. He's not saying, therefore, you can never get any clue at all about why you're suffering. He's not saying that. He's just saying, bear that in mind when it comes to try to tackle some of these issues. The first, then, is the complexity of the universe and my getting an understanding of it. The second, which starts in chapter 40 and in verse 6, the second answer that is given is the answer concerning the powers of evil or of chaos which exist. And in in the first introductory verses, chapter 46 through to 14, talks about the state that he would like Job to get himself into if he's going to understand. And then in verse 15, behemoth. Chapter 40, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan? And that runs all the way through to verse 34. And then comes Job's answer to the Lord, chapter 42. The second answer, behemoth and Leviathan, are not just simplistically, as Thomas Aquinas thought, the elephant and the whale. They are not just slightly more sophisticatedly the hippopotamus and the crocodile and so on. These are different things that have been foisted on the text, but that is not what these things are in themselves. These animals, these bits of God's creation, leave us perplexed because they are symbolizing the cosmic spiritual forces that already we've been introduced to in chapter 1 and 2 of Job, and we thought we had lost them. We thought Satan has disappeared off the scene. Where's he gone? But he is still there. And we need to understand God's perspective upon these powers. It does take a certain amount of time, and I don't know whether we're going to get it this morning, to look carefully into the scripture concerning Leviathan, the seven-headed monster who appears in the book of Revelation, and to see Behemoth and Rahab, the forces or powers in the waters, or the dragon, the Tanim, who is seen there as in parallel with Leviathan, the fleeing and the crooked serpent. There is a lot of scripture that we would have to look at to get a totality of how these figures are used to show something supernatural. Negatively supernatural. Even the sea itself, Yam, is compared to Rahab. and the defeat that God has brought upon Rahab, the sea monster, the dragon, Leviathan, and the yam, the sea, which is brought under control only by God. Just as we speak of the devil as the serpent when he was not, he wasn't a literal serpent. He was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. The beasts of the field have been put under our feet. There's no need to fear them. God has told us that they should be under our feet. But Satan's a different kettle of fish. But he appears in Scripture not as some kind of vague spirit vapor that floats us around the place. He may be like that, but it's not presented that way. That is not concrete enough. We need some kind of representation. And so when he comes into the Garden of Eden, he comes in looking like a serpent. Here in the book of Job, he looks like Leviathan. And in other parts, he is like the dragon. And there are different ways in which Satan's cosmic spiritual force and power is represented biblically. And underlying it all, as I hope to be able to demonstrate, adequately in a short period of time, is that the world is built upon chaos. And God's order brings order. God's word brings order to chaos. But the chaos is where these forces operate and are necessary to bring the sort of universe in which we are existing. We know that today, at the base of matter is this indeterminacy, this mysterious way in which, not using Newtonian physics of cause and effect, there is a sort of a sea of uncontrollable, we cannot predict it, we do not know what it's going to do next, whether it's going to jump over there, or a particle that's here suddenly appears there, and it hasn't gone through the area in between, all sorts of mysterious things, that kind of indeterminate chaos that exists at the base of matter represents and shows us that at the base of a world in which free will is going to exist, and therefore love, there is a degree of randomness, there is a degree of complexity that we cannot control. And it is that which, when it goes wrong, as it does with Satan, provides a sea that needs to be tamed and brought under control by the power of God through others who have this ability to choose and to cause something to begin inside them. I've made the point before. If you are made to sin, as some people teach, if you are forced to sin, God is unjust to judge you. If the source of disobedience is outside yourself, then it's whatever it is outside that needs to be judged. But if it's you that makes the decision, if it's me that makes the decision, if the sea of chaos is in me, and I make the choice to bring order or to obey God, then the source of righteousness, of being right, is in me, and the source of being wrong is in me. And therefore, I legitimately can be judged by God as to what I've done with that power that is working behind the scenes within me. Now, those are the two areas that Job is going to be confronted with. One, the complexity of the universe. Two, the basic randomness that exists, the random flow of spiritual power that exists underneath the matter in which we live. Let's move back into chapter 38 and look at the complexity issue. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind had been hinted at, or the wind, by the previous speaker, Elihu, that God comes and speaks out of the whirlwind. You remember Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. He wasn't caught up in a chariot. Some people think he went up in the chariot of fire. The chariots of fire stayed down. But he went up in the whirlwind, because you see them coming around a bit later. He went up in the whirlwind and the chariot stayed down. So here's the whirlwind out of which God speaks. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man. And again there are issues in life. I'm sorry to say, have to say this, and I should have thought it was self-evident, but we have to play the man or the woman. We have to gird up our loins and look things and God in the face. One of the self-pitying, miserable effects that this self-indulgent, affluent 21st century pitches human beings into, so that like lumps of putty, we are just the victims of everything that flows around for instant satisfaction, means that most of the time we are not men, we are children, or even worse. Men are, women are made in the image of God. And the image of God is a wonderful dignity. If we honor God, we will play the man. And we will stand up, gird up our loins, and we will look things in the face. And even if we are suffering, we will not indulge in self-pity. There isn't enough time for that. We will say, God, what do you want me to do? And God will say, I will show you what things you must suffer for my name's sake. Don't blame me. He said it to Paul, didn't he? He didn't say, well, great things you're going to indulge in, and it will be such a lovely time for you. You will be such a blessed-up person, you will not know what has hit you. He didn't say that. I wish he did. But that's the way you get the gospel preached a lot of the time, isn't it? You're going to be so blessed up. Well, of course we know we're going to be blessed up. How can you be in the presence of God without being blessed up? But not being indulged like some bit of putty or some pathetically spineless, non-willed person who never has to choose and make choices and has to face things. See what I mean? Self-pity is one of the greatest, it is the greatest paralysis on doing anything useful for God. You feel sorry for yourself, you don't do anything. You want everybody to do something for you. Stand up. Be a man. Gird up your loins. And then God does a terrible thing. He begins to slightly play with Job. You say, after all that suffering he's been through, after all he's gone through, and God, yes, he's a bit ironic. And he says, Job, now let me see now. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you've got understanding, who set the measurement, since you know, or who stretched a line on it, and where were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? Well, Job's, I wasn't actually there at the time. Oh, really? I thought you were talking as though, I thought you were there. Oh, I see. When the morning stars sang together and the sun shouted for joy, and etc., etc. And it's slightly ironic, because God doesn't indulge in this self-pitying business. He's slightly, come on. Were you jolly well there? When the angels of God sang, when the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. We've seen the sons of God, they turned up in chapter 1 and 2. Here they are again. Because when God created the universe, it appears that he had made the heavenly beings before he made the earthly ones. That's why it says in the beginning God created the heavens and presumably filled them up. And then he created the earth. And then he filled up the earth. But when he created the earth, we know that at first it was without form and empty. Got those words? Tohu and bohu. It was without form and empty. And so there was a great sea of formlessness and emptiness, which is called the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the deep. And then God began to form and fill it, because it was unformed and unfilled. And he begins to mold the chaos and the randomness into forms, and then to fill those forms. The first form was light, darkness, day, light. The next form was waters above, waters below. The next form was mud out of the sea, earth and sea. And the first 3 days he forms the deep chaos without form and void, empty, and he was beginning to make something of order, so that there were distinctions and differences. It's the word of God that brings distinctions and differences. And incidentally, the Word of God brings a distinction and a difference and says that's man and that's woman. And he doesn't say they're the same thing, because the Word of God tells us what these things are, not your chemicals or what you happen to feel or that you're some psychological something or other. It is God who declares it. And God says this is a hippopotamus, and God says this is a rhinoceros, and he gives the distinctions with his word. And the forms are then filled. And the next 4 days fills them up. He fills the sky and the heavens with stars and moon and sun. He fills the seas with monsters and fish and the reptilian side of things. And then on the sixth day he puts on the animals on the earth, and then he makes man in his own image. So he forms and fills. He forms and fills out of the deep, out of the chaos, out of the tohu and bohu, the emptiness and the unformedness. Are you with me? Now that is the sphere of things which he is operating in when he brings in these complex situations. When he was doing it, it must have been a wonderful thing. It was like laying the foundations of the earth, like laying a foundation stone. And all the morning stars and the sons of God, that's just two ways of talking about the same bunch. The morning stars are the heavenly beings, and the sons of God are the heavenly beings. They all sang and they shouted for joy, because the harmony that was going to be imposed upon this unharmonious random matter was the harmony that they already enjoyed. For they had principalities and powers and dominions and thrones and hosts of angels. And they were all different forms and all different fillings of different aspects of the heavens. And so they saw the same thing was going to happen on the earth. They get rather happy about it and enjoy it. It's like when you play with your train set. Do you play with your train set? Well, you don't let the children play, but you do. It's a kind of a mini reflection. It makes you happy. And the angels were happy. Look, they're going to have a reproduction of the sort of things we've had up here. And the harmony of heaven begins to touch the matter of the earth as God creates and those beings that are with him, including wisdom, which is, of course, Jesus. You read that in Proverbs. Wisdom was with him from the very foundation, even of the heavens. He was alone with God because the Word of God and the wisdom of God, and of course too the breath of God, the Spirit, were one and together when the creation was founded. So here is the creation coming into being. Verse 12. Have you ever commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked shaken out of its chains like clay under the seal? The clay, of course, was rolled over by a cylinder under the seal, and it left an imprint behind in those days, an imprint into the clay, into the mud. And there we've got the movement, or the movement of the earth perhaps being anticipated. And then it's shaken and it's chained like clay under the seal. They stand forth and the wicked are shaken out of it, and because the light is withheld as it goes round, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? I think we're dealing here again with ancient terms for the underworld, for the place of the departed. Have you ever walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? And have you understood the expanse of the earth? That word expanse in verse 18 is speaking about the how vast, how big the underworld is. Not the earth, but the underworld. So the whole of the mysteries of death and the place of the departed, those things which are under the earth, because we cannot plumb them, we cannot investigate them, they're too far, they're too deep. Were you there when I set that all up, says the Lord. Verse 19. Where is the way in the dwelling of light and darkness where its place, that you make it into a territory, that you discern the paths of it to its home? And he goes on and talks about light, and then in verse 22 about the snow. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow and the hail? And then in verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the flood and the way of the thunderbolt to bring the rain? Verse 29, the womb from which comes the ice, and just the line before, the dew. And then into verse 31, the stars start to come into view. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellation in its season? Or the guide the bear with her satellites? So it's probably the great and the little bear that are in view. Do you know the ordinances of heaven or fix their rule over the earth? For the cords and the rule are the ways in which they move in harmony and don't get out of order again. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so an abundance of water may cover you and send forth lightnings? And then, very, very interesting in verse 36, who's put wisdom into the innermost being is probably who put wisdom into the ibis. Or who has given understanding to, look in the margin, to the cockerel, to the cock. And I believe he's picked those two out because those two birds, they warn about the change of weather. And the beginning of the morning and the morning and the evening, the cockerel and the ibis. So where do they get their wisdom from? Who put it into them, you know? And all these wonderful things that still leave us slightly amazed and wondering and worshipping, even though we're so sophisticated. This is the kind of complex universe that God has brought into being. Those were all inanimate things. But we're just about now to start with the animate ones, verse 39. Can you hunt the prey of the lion, satisfy the appetite of young lions? Verse 41, who prepares the raven its nourishment? Chapter 39, verse 1, the mountain goats give birth. Verse 5, who sent out the wild donkey free? And there's a lovely description there comparing it to the domesticated donkey as opposed to the wild one. He scorns the tumult of the city, verse 7. And the shoutings of the driver he doesn't hear. Well, his domesticated cousin may be brought under those strictures, but not this wild donkey. He's going to do his own thing. It's a wonderfully, you know, beautiful bit of poetry. And if you can spend time really enjoying it and laughing at it and seeing the sort of lovely things that God is pouring out on Job. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or spend the night at your manger? And again, this irony is coming in as to how much and how little Job really can actually grasp and put to his own benefit. The ostrich's wings flap joyously. Do her pinions lack feathers, might be the way that goes on, because she doesn't do any flying. She just flaps joyously. What a funny bird. For she lays her eggs, or she abandons them in the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them. And all these lovely little bits are thrown out. And she lifts herself up on high or flaps her wings. She laughs at the horse and his rider. Why? Because he goes so fast. The ostrich can run at a terrific speed. Do you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? The majestic snorting is terrible. And then goes on to speak about a war horse hearing the trumpet and the battle and sense it from afar and the thunder of captains and the war cry. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings to the south, and goes on to speak about the young ones sucking up blood where the slain are? There he is. All these inanimate and animate beings function according to the forming and the filling and the mind of God, and they all came from that deep chaos that existed as God formed things out of something that was untamable otherwise. That's how these complex things came into being. Well, I made the point to you before, but here it is again. If you're going to run the world, you've got a big job on. If you're going to run the world and you've got all these prayers coming up and all the necessity requirements, you've not only got 6 billion people praying, 3 billion praying for rain and 3 billion praying for sunshine, you've not only got all that kind of complexity to cope with, But you've got ostriches screeching out and wild oxen with their demands and the lions making a noise about where they're getting their prey and so on. You've got a terrific universe to keep going. And God is maintaining it moment by moment like the television set. It isn't just that he switches it on and then he forgets it. He's having to keep the whole show running every single moment of the day. You want to be God, and that's what Adam wanted to be, because he wanted the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, I am the final criterion of what's right and wrong. So I'll start playing at God. You start playing at God, you've got a problem. We have a hugely complex situation. And a lot of our problems arise because we are a small bit in this massive, great, confusing sort of world. But it's a necessary one. Let me put it in another term, maybe, which is graspable. Here we are, having our problem of suffering. And it's like a child who sees a wonderful modern bit of computer mechanism or something. And it's got an ugly bit of wire that's running out into the wall. I don't like that ugly bit of wire. It's nice and symmetrical as it stands there because the manufacturers have done a nice job and it looks neat and tidy. But there's an untidy bit running across the floor which you can trip over. And the child doesn't like it, so he's going to pull the plug out or he's going to cut the wire off to make it nice and, you know, get it all nicely shaped. We look at the problem of suffering. We want to get it all nicely shaped up. But we're in a very, very, very complex universe which requires a wire going across the floor to the plug if it's going to work. Otherwise it won't work at all. And you, Job, think you're going to play the God and run all this show. Now come off it. This is too big a thing. It's too complex. And of course, as I shall emphasize when we move into the areas that are representing the satanic and cosmic forces, a lot that is going on is like the crossfire in a battle. Now, in a battle, you've got complexity. In fact, it's so complex, sometimes we even shoot our own men. Right? And it's in that kind of complexity that we're trying to find our way through. But it is a real battle. It isn't a nice, you know, take up your shotgun in the fairground and everything, you know, everybody stands back and everybody's ordered and the children can't get too near and that's what you're going to aim at. There is confusion going on because there is a war and Satan is seeking to bring God down. And in that confusion and in this complexity of battle, we are brought into the crossfire sometimes and we suffer. And we suffer and somebody else doesn't. I'm not talking about Job's particular suffering now. I'm talking about suffering in general. And it isn't because we were particularly wicked or bad or somebody else was particularly good. Those sorts of things will always happen in a battle. And until the whole is brought back of this universe under the order of God, we're going to find difficulties of understanding. We can understand that people will suffer, if we get the right model, but not always why this one suffers and that one doesn't. Just like those who come back from the war. Now, if you go down in the battle, you should be honored, not criticized, not in some way that, oh, look, somebody's suffering there. Well, it must be he's a sinner. Well, he's probably let the side down somewhere. Well, God doesn't listen to his prayers. Well, God isn't, you know? The sort of thing that is sometimes done in church life, where people are humiliated and put down and ignored or overlooked because, in some way or other, they are victims in this crossfire of the world that is going on. If that happens in warfare, we generally honor the dead and we say they were, you know, more if very often than those who come through and do the great victorious thing. It's probably about Ian Thomas and the two men each side of him died as the bomb went off and he just had a finger blown off. And you honor the other two men. You don't put them down. Neither you say there's some mysterious reason why he lived and they didn't. That is a wrong approach to this great complexity. Some of you have known friends who you're only inches away and they, some way or other, they suffered in this world through somebody else's chaos and fault. And you didn't. You missed it by inches, by minutes. be invidious to start to give illustrations because they become painful, but you must know them. And it is for us to not dishonor the people who fell and set ourselves forward as something important. Oh, God must have something important for me to do, but that fellow, well, he was just worthless. Those kinds of attitude are created because there's a misunderstanding of the sort of universe in which we live. The complexity brings about the inability to have every single answer to every single specific thing that is happening. Now, let's quickly move on. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered and said, "Lord, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more. I wasn't there at the creation of this complex universe. I wasn't there to understand it all. I won't say anything more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and begins our second section. "Now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you, instruct me. Do you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" And then there's another little bit of this, you know, making fun. "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Put on your kingly robes. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low." Look, you know, act like God, in other words. This is what he's saying. You act like the boss. You act like the one who's running the show. "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your right hand can save you." Then come these two other creatures. Strange names, strange creatures, almost impossible to identify literally with any particular animal with satisfaction. But look at the first one, Behemoth, verse 19. "He is the first of the ways of God." He is the first of the ways of God. I've already described to you that the first thing God began to deal with was the deep, the chaos, the sea, that mysterious being which is out of order and needs to be brought into order and filled. So the first of the ways of God, Behemoth, is that which comes at the base of everything else. That can't be an animal, because God did lots of other things before he made the animals. The first of the ways of God is a creature, a supernatural creature, who exists in this area of chaos. And that is what is seen to be at war, fighting against God's order. Chapter 41, can you draw Leviathan? Leviathan can't be a literal animal. Verse 15, look at the strong scales, there is pride. But run over to verse 34. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So wherever there is pride, this creature reigns. He is being given the jurisdiction of being king. He's got a kingdom over every bit of pride, over the sons of pride. Look back into verse 33. Nothing on earth is like him. Nothing on earth like him. One made without fear. But God made the animals to fear man, for man was to have dominion over them. This is no ordinary animal. This is a creature which, again, if we'd had time to look through it, is untamable. You can't put a rope on his neck. You can't pierce him with joy. You can't make him like a pet to give to your little girl. It goes on, and bind him for your maidens, verse 5. All sorts of wonderful little bits and pieces come out of this beautiful, incredible poetry. You can't control this one. He is king over everything of pride. I wish I had time, but you can do it yourself with a good concordance where you can also find the Hebrew words. And you will see that these names that should come up on the screen now, Leviathan, Behemoth, Yam, which is the sea, Tanin, which is the sea monster, and the dragon, these biblical terms, the serpent, the fleeting serpent, they're not just stuck here in the book of Job. Look, for instance, at Psalm 75. I'll try and just give you one or two hints as to where you can look and then, as I say, gather together and study these. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 12. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You did divide the yam, the sea, by your strength. You did break the heads of the sea monster, the tannin, the dragons, another word for dragons, in the waters. You did crush the heads, because there are seven of them, of Leviathan. The word you occurs seven times here, perhaps to remind us. You did give him food, and so on and so forth. These creatures, who are paralleled in their terminology, you find again in Isaiah chapter 27. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, which is the day when the Lord brings judgment and winds the affairs of the universe up, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, with his unsparing and great for any task, and mighty for any foe sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And if you turn up to Revelation, just to show you where your study will lead you in the end, in the book of Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation and chapter 12. All these forces of undisciplined chaos, which are making war against God and resisting his purposes, are now headed up with all the names flowing into one being, namely, of course, Satan, the adversary, who appeared on the first pages of this book, chapter 12, and in verse 3, and a sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head were seven diadems. And in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, the original serpent, in other words, the one who came into the garden, who is called the devil, Diabolus, the one who is always blaspheming and running things down and speaking negatives, Diabolus, and Satan, the prosecutor, the heavenly, the spiritual prosecutor, who deceives the whole world, and was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice, and so on. All these Old Testament images, which speak of the warring powers against God, which he created, he brought them into being in this great sea of free will, not just of humans' free will, but of angels and demons. Well, they became demons, and Satan, who rebelled against God, out of this great sea of chaos, the war of God goes on. The complexity of it is, we can never always exactly say, why him and not her? But we can say that we are caught in the crossfire of this great universe, because there is a war afoot, and the forces that we're at war with are those forces that are now depicted, Behemoth, Leviathan, and summed up in Satan. If there was no war, then we wouldn't get this problem. But there is. And the war goes on. And we are part of those who, standing over on God's side, are fighting against those areas of warfare and disorder. And just as Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, we are called alongside him to equally refuse and reject and renounce and forbid and to cast out the forces that would seek to bring misery and unhappiness and dominance of evil onto the human race. We finally need just 1 minute to go back to the book of Job and see how the conclusion comes. I said the war doesn't last forever. Believe me. The war doesn't... The fighting will not last forever. It will come to a conclusion. And even in this life, God moves us from the front line from time to time. And here, 42 verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, one, and that and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. All the details of where you're going and what you're going to be fulfilling in the end of time. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declare that which I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you, do you instruct me? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And he wants instruction. He's seen a vision. If you've seen Jesus on the cross, that is the place where we're sustained, even when we don't know all those complications that we've been going through. We see Jesus, and if he suffered, then we will stand our ground, and like him, and by his inspiration, we will deny and defy the enemy. Even if we're the only one left in the universe, we will say, he's worthy of loving even if I get nothing out of it. And he alone is the one who's fit to sit on the throne of the universe. Let the devil get on, and we will be in real trouble. I'm on your side, Lord. I therefore retract, and I repent. But it doesn't mean he was sorry. That isn't the word repent here. It is the word that means that he is rejected and wants to be, his thinking, and wants to be taught and understand the ways of God. It's not that I've done sin and I feel sorry about it. He says, I am retracting. I'm changing my thinking. I'm repenting dust and ashes. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, because you've not spoken of me that which is right. And then using a terrifically wonderful assertion, my servant Job, verse 8, my servant Job, again, my servant Job, four times, my servant Job, Jesus is the servant of God, Job was my servant, Moses was my servant, what a wonderful designation, my servant Job has spoken of me what is right. You say, what, all those great blasphemous things he keeps pouring out? No. What Job was saying was, if God is like what you're saying, he's not worthy to be called God. And I never knew him like that. I didn't believe he was like that. I believed he was one I had friendship, companionship, and love with. And the things that Job was fighting and the things that Job was speaking against and denying was not what God really was. So everything he says is right. What he really is saying is, if what you say is right, then I don't want that kind of God. And Job said, thank you very much, that's what I wanted. You've stood and vindicated the kind of God that we've seen in Jesus, the kind of God who alone is fit to run the universe. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. God is a giving God, and the word restored here is used in this one place only for an individual. Everywhere else in the Bible it's used for a whole company of people. He was restored, and you read it carefully, everybody has looked at it many times, I'm sure. All his possessions are doubled. His children are not doubled, but he gets as many as he had before. But since he prayed for them, and no doubt in all the chaos of the warfare in which they died, they are now with him in the glory, then he did get double children as well. If he got a double portion, what was he? Who got the double portion? The firstborn. We are the church of the firstborn. But not everybody who was born to be the firstborn actually achieved being the firstborn. Not everybody, if you read the book of Hebrews properly, lives up to what it's meant to be. I want to be in the double portion side of things, in the glory. Not because I'm necessarily greedy and want to put others down, but it's going to give joy to God to have a firstborn church, which he can give double to because they've stood their ground for him through their lives. You get any idea? Job was the forerunner of all the firstborn sons, the firstborn church. He's pointing the way forward to the day when those are given 10 and 5 cities, some get none. Those who enter into the joy of my Lord, and others are beaten with stripes, and they forfeit and they lose. And they grieve because they lose. I don't know how you got on with the virgins. I'm sorry I wasn't here. I should have been leading that meeting, but I seem to have got lost in the many meetings I've got to do. I've missed it. But I don't know what Winky said. But where there's the 5 virgins, they go in, and 5 are left outside, and God looks out into the darkness. It's midnight. Don't know who you are. Can't see who you are. Who are you? Then the kingdom becomes like 10 virgins. There will be those who go into the wedding feast and reign with Christ, and those who sadly won't. The firstborn church will reign with Christ through the ages. That last word to Job is an indication that God has got a full life for us, and those who stand their ground in these pressure moments bring glory to God and also come through into a place where they will not be left, they will not be forgotten, they will be those that, despite the sufferings of this present age, the glory that should be revealed to them will far outweigh the sufferings. So if we are children of God, then we're heirs, but if we're joint heirs with Christ, then it means if we endure, we also shall reign with him. We shall be joint heirs with him. I want to be a joint heir. I want to come up to my firstborn status. I want to win the prize, which Paul said he hadn't yet won in Philippians. I want to be the sort of person that has 10, 5 cities, not lose them all. You get what I mean? Enough said. I want to be along with Job. I want to be in the place where I bring a bit of joy. Not just, as I say, for greediness, but it's like being at the school prize giving. Perhaps some of you never experienced it because your kids were like some of my kids, but there have been moments when one of them got something. And as she goes up to get her prize, you notice I said she, you nudge the parent next to you. That's my girl there. She won the deal. And you try to do it modestly and so forth. God will get wonderful joy. He'll get wonderful joy. And he'll say, that's my child, that's my servant Job, oh, he's double portioned. Got it? I hope it's helped a little bit to find our way through the problem of suffering as seen in this book. God bless you.